2 is where we are this morning. We are continuing in our study of the dynamic church, what it was in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit brought to that early assembly of believers that made them such a dynamic force in their age. We look at that as we want to challenge each other, have the Lord challenge us what we might become as a dynamic force entering into a new millennium, a new age called the 21st century. We have said, as we've looked through the first few verses of this, the first few phrases actually, we've looked at the different crises that America is facing. And we come now to a crisis in intimacy. I don't think it would surprise many of you if I were to tell you this morning that America is having a difficult time establishing deep and meaningful relationships. The typical American leads a very lonely life. He or she will not admit that. It's not socially acceptable to do that. But Billy Graham said a few years ago, at the end of one of his crusades in Los Angeles, California, that if loneliness were to be certified by the AMA as a disease, he believed it would be America's number one killer. We are what Vance Packard wrote years ago. People laughed at it then, but he was more prophetic than we realized. We have become, Packard said, a nation of strangers. And all of the psychological and theological and sociological parameters that we look at to tell us how where we're doing, they all point to the fact that we are having a crisis in intimacy that leads to the crisis of loneliness. We live in a time of great hypocrisy and insincerity. It is difficult to find a real person, someone who's really genuine, and what you see is what you get. Solomon told his son, "What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar." If I could paraphrase that without ruining the inspired intent of that verse, the Hebrew could read this way: "What is desirable in a man is his covenant loyalty, rooted in love. And it is better to be a man in great need than a fake." How many fakes do we know? How often you and I are encouraged to pretend to be people we are not. I don't know anybody who's encouraged to do that more than an ordained minister. The holy man, the guru, the one who has no spiritual needs, who has it all together and is paid to tell you how you can be like him every week if you listen well enough. Lawyers carry on a facade and live behind that wall, as do doctors and Indian chiefs. And mothers at home are supposed to have the perfect family where everybody is the perfect young bride, the perfect everything. It's all pretend. Better to be someone in great need than a fake, the Bible says. The situation gets worse because along with the hypocrisy and insincerity, we live in an age where there's a loss of virtue. It really is hard to find a person whom you can really trust. Jesus said, "And because lawlessness is increased, the love of many people will grow cold." This is an age of violence and bitterness and ruthlessness. And we're naturally distrustful of people. Not only is it an age of crime and brutality, it's an age where men leave their wives and children for the latest fancy of the moment. And where wives leave their husbands and children, something unthought of decades ago. In an age where we really don't trust anybody. Maybe that's why William Bennett's book, The Book of Virtues, is such a resounding success. Because we're reading about things that you grew up believing were essential to life, but now they're kind of blown aside for success or convenience or pleasure, whatever comes down the pike. In addition to all of this, we live in an age where sociologists say that America is more and more cocooning. They run to their work and live behind that professional face that they put on where no one really knows everybody. Then they run home to their house in the suburbs or in the city, multi-family dwelling complex, and they get in there just themselves and the TV, and they stay away from everybody else and don't interact with anybody else until the next morning when they have to go to work. Jane and I had a classic example of that this week where in Ridgeland, where I live, they asked us to come out and support. It was something like support community safety night where they ask you at 7 o'clock to turn on the porch light of your house and come on out in the front yard and the street and meet your neighbors and get together as a display that we're not going to stand for crime anymore. So Jane and I do what we're told. We just show up at the time we're supposed to show up and do what we turned on our light and went out there, and there was nobody there. So we walked around and And pretty soon our neighbors came out, and Jane and I had been kind of flagellating ourselves the last few months because we said, you know, Jane, she said, you know, Michael, we don't really know our neighbors. And as it turned out, we're the only ones on the block that knew everybody's name. In fact, the man who's in the city council and is the block leader for our whole area met a man who was driving down the street as his wife was visiting with us. And he said, hey, Rick. And he began to talk to Rick, and as they talked and everything. And as Rick drove off, he said to me, what's his last name? So I told him, and he said, you know, we play handball 3 times a week at the club, been doing so for about a year, and I never knew he lived 2 doors across the street. I mean, he's played handball with a guy 3 times a week for a year, did not know his last name or where he lived. We live in an age where more and more we are preoccupied with felt needs. What we feel we need becomes the center of our life. And if you don't know what you really need, just turn on the television and they'll tell you. They'll tell you what you really need to be success, to be happy, to be fulfilled. And we bring these unrealistic expectations to church. And you hear them verbalized this way. The young single man or woman who says, well, you know, the young adult ministry is just not meeting my needs. But they're unable to verbalize what it is they're unhappy about. You know what their real need is? The real need is intimacy. They're lonely. That's what their real need is. They're lonely. How about the elderly person who's closing in on the end of their life? Sickness has begun to infect their relationships. Maybe their spouse has already gone on to be with the Lord, and many of their loved ones they grew up with in this church have gone on to the next life. And they complain that the church isn't the way it used to be, as if it could stay the way it was used to stay. You know what their real need is? It's intimacy. They're lonely. And they're afraid. The young couple that's married and has 2 fabulous incomes and no children yet to ruin that income. All they do is travel around every weekend. They go here and there and they're everywhere. You know what their real need is? Even though they're married together, they're lonely. They lack intimacy. It's if they're afraid to slow down that they might really find out what the other person's like. And we could talk about every person in this room. Too busy to spend time with people. All of us lonely. And on top of all of that, to, like icing on the horrible cake, the television has absolutely gutted our age of any kind, any sense of community living or concern for other people. Neil Postman says, like other media such as radio and records, television tends to be an isolating experience requiring no conformity to rules of public behavior. It does not even require that you pay attention. And as a consequence, does nothing to further an adult awareness of social cohesion. J. Kirby Anderson says, social commentators believe that the degeneration into a society of isolation and narcissism corresponds with the rise of the media culture. We live in an age where everybody is around crowds of people all the time, but we're all feeling lonely, if we really would admit it. Roberta Hestenese talks about crowded loneliness, which seems like an oxymoron, but it's true. Because the most lonely places in America are its large metropolitan areas, its cities, and even more importantly, even more lonely, sociologists say, the suburbs, where you're around millions of people, but you're lonely. Loneliness seems to be increased with contact with people where that contact does not yield a deep and abiding relationship. For example, a sociologist and psychologist named Dan Kiley has written a book about people who live together and are not married, and he has coined a phenomenon that takes place more often than not with the woman than with the male, but seen in both sexes. He calls LTL, living together loneliness, where through their sexual and physical intimacy and living together as a couple, they experience the deepest form of dissatisfaction. They have an intimate relationship physically, but they are lonely. There has been no spiritual, Kylie says, no emotional bonding like there should have been. And we could go on and I could share with you dozens of examples and quotes and statistics. I don't need to belabor the point. The point is, we live in an age full of lots of people and lots of things to do, but very little intimacy. And I believe that the majority of people in this room are afraid, afraid to get close to someone else, afraid to drop the wall, drop the facade. I am, and I think you are too. It's safer to stay behind that role, but it's lonely in that fortress all by yourself. The antidote, here's the good news, is that God has placed right in the middle of these huge groups of people the churches of Jesus Christ. Communities of people that have as one of their chief goals intimacy with God through Jesus Christ and deep and meaningful relationships with one another. That's why, perhaps, the church gave themselves continually to the Lord's Supper, to fellowship, and to praying with one another. Three things that bind us and bond us together. The Lord's Supper, brethren, is not just something to remind us of the death of Christ. If that's all it's supposed to do, it doesn't do a very good job, for the Scripture, the Gospel itself that we can read, does a far better job. Perhaps that's one of the problems, especially with the Reform camp, is we have concentrated more on the theology behind the Lord's Supper, when really, in my estimation, it is less of a theological issue than it is a relational one. That the Lord's Supper is given to you and to me that we might have fellowship with God at a deeper level and be intimate with Christ so that we can be intimate at a deeper level of fellowship with one another. It is designed to draw us deeper into the love of Christ that we might love one another better and so prove to be His disciples. I believe, and I don't believe I'm stretching the point by saying that the fellowship of the Lord's table, the Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is designed with this primary purpose, to deepen our intimacy with Christ and with one another. This thing we call communion or fellowship with God and with the brethren. Now, if we were to focus on nothing more than this text this morning, all we would learn is that they continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That would not tell us a whole lot about why the Lord's Supper is able to deepen our intimacy and relationship with God and one another. And so I'm going to ask you to turn from that text back to the Gospel of John to chapter 13. Because there the Lord Jesus Christ, in what was the Last Supper, the last Passover Supper, and the first communion, the first Lord's Supper, spends five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, explaining to us the deep and abiding personal interest and benefit that the Lord's Supper is for believers. And those five chapters, he gives us five truths that come out of the Lord's Supper that lead us into a deeper relationship with Him and with one another. And I believe that people who will continually and frequently take the Lord's Supper with this in mind and go to that table with their real, genuine needs for loneliness to be met and intimacy to be fulfilled will find through the grace that comes from that means of grace, that sacrament, a deeper and more abiding relationship with Christ and an ability to open up and be real with people and increase the depth and intimacy of their human relationships inside and outside of the church. Let's look at the first thing that the Lord's Supper does for us. We'll understand the Lord's Supper, then see how we can apply it and get involved in it in our lives. The first thing the Lord tells us in chapter 13 is that the Lord's Supper is given to us to help us be transparent with Jesus Christ. Now, I read through all these texts this morning at the 8:15, and it took us too long to get to the Lord's Supper. Let me just kind of give you a synopsis of what we're saying here. In these first 8 or 9 verses, Jesus Christ, it says He loved His disciples, verse 1, and He loved them to the end. He loved them with an agape, a self-sacrificing, intimate, transparent love. And it says to show that He rose up after the supper was before the supper was about to begin. He girded Himself up around His loins like a slave. And you know what He did? He washed their dirty feet. And He comes to Simon Peter, the man with the foot-shaped mouth. And He says to Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, down in verse 8, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was going to betray him, and for that reason he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus comes to His disciples and He gets too close for comfort. And then He comes to Peter. And Peter says, I'll have nothing of this washing of my feet. Sounds very pious. Sounds like he's saying, and this is what I've heard people say in the pulpit, that Peter was saying, oh Lord, it's not you who should wash my feet, but I who should wash your feet. But brethren, that's not in the text, and that's not what the man says. He simply says, you will not wash my feet. And here's what Jesus says. If you don't drop your guard, Peter, and let me clean you up, then we have no relationship whatsoever. If you, who are already clean and saved, cannot let me tidy you up when you dirty yourself with sin, then we have no personal relationship and no intimacy. And I'm not interested in a relationship unless it is intimate. Peter then overreacts and says, well, go ahead and cleanse all of me. And Jesus won't let him off the hook. He said, I don't need to cleanse all of you. You're already converted. What you need to do, Peter, is to know that you continually need to be tidied up. Because even though you're saved, you're still a filthy sinner. You think that hurt Peter's feelings? What about 20th century Americans all dressed up for church? How hard it is for us to look each other in the face and even look Christ in the eyes and say, you know, I look good in this suit, but I don't look good in your eyes. I'm dirty. And you must help me be clean. I fell back in the mud puddle again. I said I'd never do that again. And Lord, I did it again. And it's all over my hands and feet and face and mouth. You can see it in my eyes. I need you to tidy me up. And that's the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ thrives in. I'm here to say to you that unless you're willing to be intimate with God, you will have no relationship with God. You're fooling yourself to think that you can have a personal relationship with Christ if you can't be real, a real dirty sinner in His presence, and still believe that He loves you and accepts you because of what He's done for you on the cross. Chapter 14 gives us a second purpose of the Lord's Supper. The first is that it leads us to a greater transparency with Christ. It forces us to admit. The reason we're coming here this morning is because we need to be cleansed because we've been dirtied again by our own sins. But there's a second purpose, and that has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. He goes on in chapter 14 and he says, you will know me, and in knowing me you will know the way to God, and you will have fellowship with God, and God will enable you to do greater things than I have done. And we ask, how? How can we do greater things than you have done? And he says in chapter 14, down in verses 16, 17, and 18, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Here in the Lord's Supper, in that first supper, as in this supper, the Lord Jesus Christ promises us that when we go to that means of grace, that instrument or that channel of grace, equal to the Word of God and to fellowship and to prayer, it is an instrument by which God pumps into our life the grace of the Holy Spirit. And let's not be deluded in our thinking. Grace isn't some inanimate thing like gasoline that's pumped into an empty tank. Grace is God's life in our life. Grace is not a thing. Grace is a person who abides in us. The Holy Spirit is the grace of God living and moving and being in us. When we ask God to meet us at the Lord's table, it's so that we are filled with His Spirit to do all of the things that we've tried to do in the flesh for weeks and failed miserably at doing. Now we come to the table again, perhaps for the 1,000th time, and said, Lord, I did try to live the Christian life in my own strength, and I failed again. Would you give me an outpouring of your Spirit and fill me up? Would you let your power come upon me again so that I can honestly live like I'm called to live as a disciple of Christ? The Lord's Supper commands us to come with that attitude. The reason we're taking the Lord's Supper today, or should be at least, I mean, maybe many of us are taking it because we showed up for church and we're going to serve it. But the reason we should take it is because we cannot live like Christ without Christ pouring into us again and again and again, like an empty tank that needs gasoline, this person of the Spirit, that we might be filled and dominated by Him and living life for His glory and for the good of other people who know us in Christ. There's a third truth in the Lord's table that comes from the next chapter. Chapter 15 has to do with friendship with God and others. There Jesus talks about abiding in Him and abiding in Him in a loving relationship like He has that kind of relationship with the Father. And then in verse 13 He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." This Lord's Supper has to do with friendship. In fact, the first believer in the sense of being united to God in the formal way was Abraham, who Galatians says is our father in the faith. And he is known in Old Testament and New as the friend of God. That is the title he bore, Abraham, the friend of God. What a thing to have put on your tombstone. Here lies so-and-so, the friend of God. But Jesus says it is this supper that accentuates and activates that friendship in a deeper level. "You did not choose to be my friends," Jesus said. "I went and chose you to be my friends. And no longer do I enslave you to a law and to obedience. I don't want you to obey me because you've got to. I want you to follow me because you want to. I'm not calling you slaves, but my friends. And I'm telling you all that you need to know about the kingdom. And now, as friends with me, I want you to be friends with one another and love one another." One of the things I find, brethren, as I go through premarital counseling with young people, is that this simple fact has never entered their mind, mainly because I think you have to be married several years before it does. And that is, you can't have a good, intimate relationship as husband and wife until you're each other's best friend. Friendship precedes intimacy. But oh, how difficult and how shallow a concept that has become in America. Or we meet somebody one time on an airplane for 15 minutes and we say, "Oh, I know so-and-so, he's a friend of mine." But that's not true. Friends accept each other the way they are, for good or for bad. They realize that they've been brought together so that the strengths and weaknesses of one will offset the strengths and weaknesses of another. Friendship is a mutually beneficial thing. In fact, it was Jesus Christ who really had no need for anyone else as God, who prayed on that last night that God would help him, and then went and said to his friends, "My soul is distressed unto death. Would you wait and pray with me this hour? I need you, friends, to stand with me." None of them did. And yet they were his friends. Sometimes friends are not very good friends, but friends they are. And so, brethren, the supper tells us that in order to have an intimate relationship with Christ, we first have to be friends with Him. And if we're friends with Him, and everyone else in this room is friends with Him, then that makes us friends to one another. That doesn't mean we'll always like each other. I don't always like my friends. I sometimes argue with my friends. I sometimes ask God, "Why aren't all my friends like me?" And God answers, "Because of grace, Michael. That's why. Mercy, you know. What would the world be like if we were all like you?" And I said, "That's a good point." But, you know, we come to this table and we're not supposed to have things between each other. I know we get irritated with each other. I know we say things and do things that irritate each other. I know sometimes we say in our hearts, I just can't stand that person and I'm done with them. But the Lord's table says, no can do. You must ask forgiveness and receive forgiveness. I don't want anyone coming to this table who's, first of all, not a friend of mine and not a friend to each other in me. Friendship precedes intimacy all of the time. We've first been reconciled to God through Christ. That's friendship. So that we can learn to abide in Christ. That's intimacy. And that is what God says will make our joy complete. In the next chapter, chapter 16, there's a fourth truth given to us. It has to do with suffering and bearing our share of the cross of Christ. He says, "These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." We have to pick up our cross daily, Jesus said, and follow him. We have to realize that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, in our flesh, by faith, the one who loved us and delivered himself up for us. Paul says the love of Christ compels us to live for him, so that we who live no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Which means that we will do what he says later on in that chapter the Holy Spirit will do. The Holy Spirit will work through us to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, which will make us incredibly unpopular with people, and we will suffer because of it. But the cross of Christ is what you and I must purpose to bear. Jesus said, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And that table reminds us that ours is a life not only of joy and forgiveness and assurance, but a life of suffering. Sometimes that suffering comes at the hands of the world. Brethren, sometimes it comes at our own hand. It's our own sins that find us out. It's our own sins that God disciplines and reminds us that suffering is sometimes the way to holiness. I injured my back again this weekend, yesterday. And I'm laying in bed last night, furious at God. Jane comes in to rub my back, and I'm laying there like this, and I said, "Doesn't God realize I've got things to do? Sermon series to complete, things with the elders I've got to get done, I've got a church to run." Well, my wife gets a certain look on her face when she wants to tell me something I don't really want to hear, and that look was on her face. So I said, "Tell me, Jane, what it is you want to tell me." She said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Tell me. You're my helpmate. You're supposed to tell me." She said, "Well, Michael, I think the reason maybe you're laying there with your back hurt again is because there's this persistent sin," and she named it, "that as long as I've known you has cropped up in your life again and again and again. And perhaps the Lord is disciplining that sin because you won't take it seriously enough to stop it yourself. Maybe he'd rather see you in pain on your back than shaming his name." She said, "You know, the Lord loves you and wants to use you to a greater measure than you've ever anticipated, but he cannot as long as that sin is in your life. Maybe that's why you're hurting." I said, "Some wife." Yeah. But as she left the room, I began to think, she's right. That's why I hurt my back. I really believe that. And you know, it was difficult, brethren. I'd like to say to you, I rallied instantly and said, "Praise God for this pain. It's going to sanctify me." But I didn't. I laid there for hours. And finally, I heard the Lord say to me in my heart of hearts, "You know, Michael, I loved you when you were far more sinful than you are now, when you were absolutely an embarrassment to everybody, including your mother, when you were filthy and profane and immoral. I loved you then and brought you to myself to be my friend, and I gave you the privilege of ministry. I will never love you more than I love you now. But you've got to get rid of this sin. We've got to hammer it out of you if we're going to go deeper in our relationship." And it was a difficult thing to be transparent and say, "Lord, you're right. I'm here because I've sinned again." But the Lord reminded me that I was going to lead you people to the table this morning. And how can I ask you to be honest about your sins with him when I couldn't be honest with him about mine? Sometimes we suffer because of our sin or the sins of other people. But that table reminds us that in the suffering, there's a victory. The victory of the resurrection. I will, God will, in me, conquer this sin. And there will come a day when I will not do that anymore. There will be something else to conquer. But there's victory in that table. There's glory through shame. There's bliss through suffering. There's life eternal through death to self. There's a fifth and a last truth, and that has to do with being sanctified in the Word of God. For Jesus ends this Lord's Supper in chapter 17, where he has this magnificent high priestly prayer, and he says in verse 15, "I do not ask you, Father, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. This table commands you and me again and again to remind ourselves we are not the men and women of the world. We are to be sanctified or separated or consecrated away from, set apart from the world. And it is the truth, the scriptures of God that sanctifies us for the cleansing of our minds and hearts and souls in Christ and His blood. Calvin said, the word of God has no better friend than the Lord's Supper. For what one says in the language of written writ, of scripture, this one says in pictorial form. For the drama of the cross and the victory of Christ are worked out in the Lord's Supper as they are preached out in the gospel off the pages of the Bible. And that's true. It's the sacrament, the word and sacrament that is the double punch, the left and right knockout punch that beats the sin out of us and conquers the world for Christ. And Jesus' last prayer was that we would be sanctified, separated from the world, made holy, focused on Christ through His word, and it's the Lord's Supper that gives us the grace to do that. Now, brethren, that the Lord's Supper commands us to an intimacy with Christ, a filling of the Holy Spirit, to a friendship with one another, to a willing attitude of suffering in order to be more Christ-like, and to being sanctified in the Word of God. Well, we've put in your bulletins in the center, again, another insert that explains the Lord's Supper, why we do it and how we approach that table. And we want to remind you that it is with good minds and good hearts and with a knowledge that we are commanded by Scripture to approach the Lord's table. First of all, we're to celebrate this Lord's Supper with a better understanding of its importance and a better appreciation of what it can do for you and for me. We should know why we come to the table. We should know why the table is on the floor instead of elevated on a platform, why the minister faces the people instead of having his back to them, why you sit rather than stand and come up to a communion rail, why we pass out the elements with elders rather than take each one of us or come up and take it ourselves. There's a theology, a meaning, a symbolism beyond all that, and we've included that in that handout for you to read later. We want you to know why you come to the Lord's table and how are you to prepare for it and what it means to those who prepare for it worthily by faith and in good fellowship and good standing in local church. We also believe that we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper more than most churches do. It is the tradition of the Presbyterian churches and their sister denominations to celebrate the Lord's Supper just once a quarter. It's kind of hard to continually devote yourself to the Lord's Supper when you do it every 13 weeks. So the session of Trinity Presbyterian Church, rightly I believe, had decided to celebrate the Lord's Supper at a minimum of 10 times a year so that we can more frequently come to this table and appropriate its saving and sanctifying graces. It's important that we attend all those, and so we put on the back of that handout in the bulletin a schedule of the dates and times of our Lord's Suppers so that you might be present at every single one. Thirdly, we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a more deliberate and reflective format. It is a shame, brethren, and this is just my opinion. You may not agree with it, but I hold it as a strong opinion. It is a shame that we always tack the Lord's Supper on to the Sunday morning service. Now, we do that to reach the most people, but it makes us hurry through the supper. The supper is almost an addendum tacked on to the real business of the morning. I think sometimes we ought to do nothing but celebrate the Lord's Supper on a Sunday night, a Wednesday night, in a small group Bible study over in the youth center, down in the fellowship hall, behind, right as the dessert, so to speak, of the fellowship supper on Wednesday night, where we take the time to sing praises, to give prayer requests, to join our hands and pray for one another, to give a word of exhortation, to read a scripture, to think about and talk about and reflect upon slowly and deliberately this great supper we have with God in Christ. We are an imbalanced church, what one man calls a talking head. We give more attention to preaching and teaching than perhaps we need to. I don't agree that that's necessarily the case. I think we need to do all the preaching and teaching and more with all the biblical illiteracy we have today. But that does not excuse away the fact that we have neglected the sacrament for the Word, and we need to be more balanced. And I'm going to be asking the session to set up times next year when we can come together in a more intimate and relaxed format, take off the coats and ties and be ourselves around the Lord's Supper and really learn by experience what it can do for you and for me and for the body of Christ. Now, how individually can you be involved in the Lord's Supper? There are three key words. One is assurance. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper, not the Presbyterian Church's Supper. It's open to everyone who is a born-again Christian and a member in good standing in an evangelical church. And therefore, the first thing we need to do is to be assured of our personal relationship with Christ, or that we've been saved. To be certain right now, don't let your minds wander. This is the most important part of the message. This is where the devil will begin to make you look at the tie next to you and say, how can that person ever wear that thing? Now listen, it's time to reflect upon whether you have really repented of your sins, confessed Christ publicly as your Lord and Savior, willingly and visibly affiliated with His people in the church, and are continuing in the faith. Are you a real Christian? That's the number one standing of coming to the church. Coming to the table. The number two thing that has to stand in your life is approval by the session. Even though a person's born again, that doesn't mean they need to come to the supper necessarily. They need to be a member in good standing in a Bible-believing, evangelical, Christ-honoring church. That means the vestry or the church council or the board of deacons or the elders, whatever your governing body is, has to approve you as being worthy in lifestyle and in knowledge to come to the Lord's Supper. That's why we ask the children in our denomination to wait until they've gone through the catechism and the communion or the confirmation classes so that they know about the Word of God and the fellowship of God before they come to the table. If you're under the ban, if you're disciplined, if you've been excommunicated, if you're not a member of a church, you're just wandering through one parachurch ministry after another, or if you're alienated and angry and estranged from people in the church, then you best not take the Lord's Supper until those things are reconciled, till you've joined a church, made restitution and sought reconciliation for what was wrong, given forgiveness as well as taken it, and come here as one among many, united in Christ, approved by the elders and officers of the church to take that supper. The third thing you need to do is to properly prepare. This is a time for confession of sins. This is a time of reconciling ourselves to God after we've drifted away from Him, of renewing our commitment to be in fellowship with Him. This is a time in our hearts to lower the drawbridge, take off the mask, and be real with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying to you this morning what He said to me last night, laying flat on my back, I will never love you more than I do right now. You can do whatever you want to do, and it will not change how much I love you. But your sins have put a separation between you and me. Our fellowship is not what it should be. Our friendship has been strained. Come back to me. Tell me why you did what you did. Tell me you're sorry. Tell me you love me as I love you. Stop pretending with me, Christ says. You can be real with me. I have been real with you. I have been so transparent that the whole world has seen that God so loves His people that He gave me that they might have life and have it abundantly. Are you willing to prepare your hearts now to come before Christ and receive Him again and be real with Him? We're going to ask you to do that. Ligon Duncan, our brother and the Lord, is going to come and lead us in the supper. Chris is going to stand in just a few seconds and lead us in a hymn. As we sing and as we pray and reflect, let us get ready to be that poor man, that transparent man, that needy man who comes to the table and who is lonely without fellowship with Jesus Christ and His people. I ask you to turn in your hymn.